Blog Talk Radio.
Your love.
Everyone, and welcome to your place. Tonight, our teacher brings us to the book of Isaiah. While Bill wonders if the church of today really understands what God is expecting, a friend came up with a slogan for a youth group called Beyond Four Walls. Is that not what the church is really called to be? I know the church body has to be prepared to birth the lost into the family of God. Sometimes it seems that we get stuck in a rut of trying to keep the people saved that have already been birthed into the kingdom of God. Church politics, judgmental attitudes from the people who do little but have an opinion on what others are doing, and people not wanting to deal with the issues of sinners coming from all walks of life in their sterile church settings. Maybe you think Bill is being a little harsh. What does the Bible say on this subject? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones, and of all uncleanness. Matthew 23:27. Hope that does not fit your church. Tonight we move into the book of Isaiah. While Bill is listening to the teacher paint a picture of what is happening in God's people, and got to wondering as we judge them, are we not in many ways doing the same? Thus, the song that started the show tonight was a continuation of that thought. We promise you a real treat if you haven't heard this teacher before. We promise you will be inspired in a different way than you would be in hearing this in a church setting. And as always, your comments or questions to this topic at the end of the show would be welcome. Just push the number 1 on your phone, and we'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number when we place you on the air. Now, let's have a listen.
Well, welcome back, everyone. Now that we've laid an introduction to the prophets that applies to all the prophets, we're going to step right into the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is one of not only a major prophet among the major and minor prophets, Isaiah is 66 chapters long. It is a long book. The Isaiah scroll is about 27 feet long. The Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls has all 66 chapters, and it measures about 27 feet. That is a big scroll. You can't get much longer than that, or you can't physically operate the scroll. But it is a big book, a long book. It is also a very important book. It's major in the sense that it's important as well, and it takes the position among the prophets in the first position: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Isaiah is not the first book of prophecy written. There are books written before Isaiah, but Isaiah takes the place of importance because the themes that Isaiah will introduce are foundational to all the other prophets, and they're treated in a more comprehensive way and a more systematic way in Isaiah than anywhere else. So we have Isaiah in the canon of Scripture, in the shape and the order of the books. We have Isaiah in the first position because it is so important and so foundational to understanding all the others. Now, the book of Isaiah, we noted that Isaiah is operating as a prophet during the years 740 to 686, the last year of King Uzziah through King Hezekiah. That's his period. That's the time in which he's operating. But it doesn't necessarily mean that Isaiah is written during that time. And as I noted in the previous talk, that's really a topic for another time and another place, how these books came to be written, what the process was, how the text took shape. That's a whole different area of study and one that's beyond the scope of what we do in this class. We could do a 10-week or semester-long study of the origins of Isaiah, and that would make a real interesting study, but again, not one within the boundaries and the scope of our class. But most people, if you encounter the book of Isaiah in another class, most people will see Isaiah as divided into three parts. Isaiah chapters 1 through 40, Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, chapters 40 through 55, and chapters 56 through 66. And they're often referred to as 1st Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, and 3rd Isaiah. Or Isaiah, and to gussy it up and make it fancy, Deutero-Isaiah or Treato-Isaiah. Most Bible studies and most introductions to Isaiah in most Bibles will see Isaiah in that way. And the thought being that Isaiah writes book number 1, Isaiah 1 through 39, but somebody else or followers of Isaiah write 2nd Isaiah or Deutero-Isaiah, chapters 40 through 55, at a later time. And the reason for that that decision is that if you look at Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah speaks in very specific terms about Cyrus the Great, king of Persia. In fact, over in Isaiah 44, at verse 8, I wrote over the number, right before the end of the chapter, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, Cyrus will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Well, we know from our study of Kings that the city of Jerusalem isn't destroyed until 586. The temple isn't destroyed until 586. And Cyrus doesn't conquer Babylon and allow the Jews to go back and rebuild until 539. Well, if Isaiah is a prophet through the reign of Hezekiah, he dies sometime around 586. So 686. So Isaiah dies 100 years before the city and the temple are even destroyed. So how can he be writing about it being rebuilt and about Cyrus, king of Persia, who won't be born for another 100 years? Hence, many people take the step and say that obviously Isaiah cannot write about a person who's not been born yet and events that won't happen for another 100 years. Therefore, there must be the core of Isaiah, written by Isaiah, and then it was added to later on to show how these things came to be fulfilled. And that's the position, frankly, that 90 or 95% of biblical scholars will take. And if you take that position, you have to end Isaiah 2, 2nd Isaiah, at the end of chapter 55, because 56 to 66 refer to events even further off than Cyrus, king of Persia. So I only note that because I don't want you going into another Bible class and having you say, well, wait a minute. I took that class with Bill, or I took the seven-year class, and he never said anything about this. He must be an idiot. No, I am thoroughly versed in the arguments. But again, how Isaiah came to be written, by whom it came to be written, and the intricacy of how the text is woven together is a really interesting topic, but outside of our scope. But I do want you to be informed readers and know that there are issues here that are going to come up particularly in other classes. What we will do, however, is look at Isaiah in its final finished form as a unified literary work. We'll look at it as a book that takes place during the time of 740 to 686, during the time Isaiah is operative as a prophet, and we will see it as a unified literary work, never mind how it came to be written or the process by which it came to be written. We're going to see it as we've looked at all the other books and in its final finished form. And if we do so, we can divide Isaiah into three parts based upon its literary structure. And those three parts will be Isaiah chapter 1 through 35. Isaiah chapters 1 through 35. Isaiah chapters 1 through 35 are written in the form of drama. Isaiah 1 through 35 is a dramatic courtroom scene in which Israel has been placed in the defendant seat. God is seated on the judgment throne. Witnesses are called forth. Israel is accused of unfaithfulness to God and found guilty of that unfaithfulness and sentenced into exile. This will take place in chapters 1 through 35, and it is a very dramatic scene that will transpire. We'll get a taste of it as we move into the text itself. Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, okay, and I'm skipping the middle ones for a moment. Sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. And then the earth says, why should you be beaten anymore? Notice that Israel is sitting in the seat, beaten, bandaged head, bruised face. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. But Isaiah chapters 40 through 66 are written in the genre of poetry. So we have drama in 1 through 35, poetry in 40 through 66. In the dramatic section, 1 through 35, the theme of that section is judgment. It's a courtroom scene. Israel is being judged by God. Appropriate witnesses are called forth, and so on. The genre is drama. The theme is judgment. In the third section, 40 through 66, the genre is poetry, and the theme is grace. So we have judgment on the front, grace on the back. Drama on the front, poetry on the back. The middle chapters, 36 to 39, are what I think of as an historical interlude. Chapters 36 to 39 give us the historical framework in which we're to experience the first and third section. It's written in the genre of narrative prose, and it's an historical interlude that creates context for what comes before and after. So that's the basic literary structure of Isaiah, and that's how we'll approach it. And I'd like to focus on, for this time together, on chapters 1 through 35, the dramatic section of Isaiah. So let's get started. In chapter 1, at verse 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, southern kingdom. Now, I want you to imagine, set the scene in your mind, that we have all been out to a very nice dinner. We have gone to a fine restaurant. We have had a wonderful dinner. We've had good wine. We've had a wonderful dessert and nice after-dinner drinks. And we are all dressed up in our best going out to a fancy restaurant clothing. The men have on nice suits. The women have beautiful dresses and their beautiful jewelry and their hair all done. Everybody went to the beauty shop that afternoon, and everybody is looking just fine. And now that the dinners are over, We all come together for an evening at the theater. And we walk into the theater, and the lights are on, the house lights are on. It's a very nice theater. And we find our seats. The ushers take us to the appropriate place. And we sit down, and we're looking through the program. And then the house lights dim. And we hear a voice from off stage, the voice of a herald. We hear a trumpet blow. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And we hear the voice say, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, the Lord has spoken." At which point, the curtains open, and we see God seated. We see a courtroom scene. God as a judge in the black robes, looking very severe, behind a big judgment desk. And we see all the seats for the audience, and we see Israel in the defendant's seat. And Israel is looking very afraid and forlorn. And Israel has bandages on his head and bruises on his face and a cast on one arm and a broken foot and looks like he has been just beaten. And God speaks from his judgment seat, pointing at Israel. "I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Now recognize that we are all Israelites in the audience. The figure sitting in the chair of the accused is a personification of us. Then, from stage right, two figures enter the stage. One of them is dressed in a blue robe with moons and stars. That is a personification of the heavens. The other is dressed in woodland camo, and he is a personification of the earth. Now, why would the heavens and the earth come out? Well, recall, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Remember, in Deuteronomy, the people who have come out of Egypt have all died in the wilderness. A whole new generation has grown up. And in Deuteronomy, we are on the plains of Jericho, staging for war and the conquest of the promised land. In Deuteronomy, Moses tells the new generation their story. And he tells them in Deuteronomy 4 at verse 25, "After you have had children and grandchildren and lived in the land a long time, we are going in to conquer this land, and we shall. But after you've lived there a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, if you do this, if you go into this land and you conquer it, and over time you become like the people who were in it to begin with, then," verse 26, God says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. If you become corrupt, then I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you. You will quickly perish from this land." Well, if we date the Exodus at 1446, we're now in 1406. Isaiah is writing after 740 B.C. So we have what? 14, 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7. We have three quarters of a millennium that have gone by. And now God has had it with Israel. He has him arrested, brought into court, placed in the defendant's seat, and accusations are made. And God has made those accusations. "I reared children and brought them up. They have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but my people do not know. An ox and an ass know better than they do, and they have rebelled against me. And then we have the two witnesses enter. And who are the two witnesses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25? The heavens and the earth. And here they walk out on stage, dressed, the heavens dressed in blue with stars and moons, and the earth in woodland camo. And the heavens speaks out, walking over to Israel in the defendant's seat. The heavens say, "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." And then the earth says, "Why should you be beaten anymore?" Notice that Israel is sitting in the seat, beaten, bandaged head, bruised face. "Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil." And then the heavens chimes in. "Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege." Israel is cringing during this whole examination and accusation. And Israel says in verse 9, with a quavering little voice, "Oh, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah." To which the heavens and earth in chorus say, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, you're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah." And then the Lord stands up and walks out from behind the judgment desk over toward Israel and leans out toward the audience on the one hand and looks at Israel on the other and says, looking at Israel in the defendant's seat and then at the audience, "The defendant personifies us. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. They make me sick. Your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash, make yourselves clean. Get your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead the case of the widow." And then God leans into Israel's face and says, "Come now. Let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist, you will be eaten by the sword." The mouth of the Lord has spoken, and he sits back down. Israel has shrunk to nothingness in this seat. Then the heavens, looking at the audience and Israel, says, "See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now, murder." And the earth says, "Your silver has become dross, your choice wine is diluted with water, your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the orphan. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, and God speaks, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in the days of old, your counselors at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called City of Righteousness, the faithful city. Her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken. And those who forsake the Lord will perish. And the earth says, you will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you delight. You will be disgraced because of the gardens you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. And together in chorus, the heavens and the earth say, the mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. End of Act 1, Scene 1. Now, we're sitting in the audience, and we know that this defendant in the defendant seat is us. I don't think we were expecting this when we had a nice dinner that night. We were going to have a nice time at the theater, you know. Act 1, Scene 2. The herald announces, this is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, Isaiah speaks. Now, Isaiah steps out on the stage, our author, or an actor portraying our author, steps out on the stage and looks directly at us, the audience. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, said concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Well, now we're feeling pretty good about ourselves. And then little Israel in the seat says, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then Isaiah says, you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. Now we're in the accusatory mode again. The Lord enters in with his 2 cents worth. And over in chapter 3 at verse 14 and a half, the Lord speaks. He stands up, he walks out to the edge of the stage, looking at Israel off to his right, bandaged and quivering in the chair, and looks at us. We, who have just come from our nice dinner and our nice bottle of wine and our fancy clothes. And the Lord looks out over the crowd at the women, and he says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles, which is exactly what everyone's wearing in the audience. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes, the capes, the cloaks, the purses, the mirrors, the linen garments, the tiaras and shawls. Instead of fragrance, there will be stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will go to the ground. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, "We'll eat our own food, we'll provide our own clothes. Only please take care of us." If we're in the audience, we're livid at this point. We are being accused in this drama. And we know it. We are the people, the person sitting in the defendant's seat. Oh, and God goes on. He just savages the audience. Well, all the way through chapter 35, we have this very thing. Israel being accused. Over and over again. Now there's going to be out there in the future, all will become right. Israel indeed will be found guilty and sentenced into exile to Babylon, Assyria and Babylon. But she will pay the penalty and God will bring her back. She's going to prison for 70 years. But after the penalty will have been paid and she will come back. And we have a second chance. The second chance is what Isaiah 40 through 66 will talk about. But here, oh, God is really upset with Israel. I don't want to suggest that the first part of Isaiah is written as a drama in the modern sense that we think of a drama. Because drama in the modern sense, or even the sense of classical Greece, did not yet exist. But it's clearly in a dramatic form. As I was reading in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and I was pointing out the speakers, how do we know? Because it doesn't say that in your text, but we have clear indications. And again, we've talked about reading the gaps of a narrative. We have clear indications. Look, for example, in chapter 1 at verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Why would this verse read, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, the Lord has spoken"? Well, where did God invoke the heavens and the earth previous to this? Well, we saw over in Deuteronomy 4 at verse 25. Before the people go into the land and conquer it, God tells them, if you get into the land and conquer it and you turn out this way, I'm going to take you out. Well, here we are, three quarters of a millennium later, and he's about to do exactly that. So he calls the heavens and earth that he invoked in Deuteronomy as witnesses right here. If you're a witness, you have a courtroom scene. You have a judgment going on. Well, I might elaborate and have us all dressed up in our finery sitting in a theater, but what we have is a judgment scene playing out. Then he says, "I reared children and brought them up." Well, look at the pronoun. The pronoun is I. God is speaking. Clearly, in this verse, God is speaking. But then we get down to, through verse 3, "The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand." My people do not understand. Well, that's still God speaking. But now, at verse 4, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Notice the pronoun shift. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. Well, this is clearly not God talking about himself. This is another speaker who has entered. The pronoun shift identifies another speaker. And who might that speaker be? Well, there are only two possibilities, the heavens or the earth. So I just arbitrarily said the heavens could be the earth. but the heavens are above, the earth is below, I give them precedence as first speaker. Then the earth speaks. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? We get the sense there's a second, another voice entering, because it's not continued. Oh, sinful nation, people loaded with guilt. Why should you be beaten anymore? It now turns to a question, which suggests a second speaker, and we have two of them standing on stage, so let's make this one be the earth. And we do it again in verse 7, different speaker. And then in verse 9, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. Well, clearly, that's Israel speaking, referring to us, Israel. And then the heavens and the earth, hear the word of the Lord, rulers of Sodom, listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Well, they're not sacrifices to the heavens or the earth, they're sacrifices to God. So he must be speaking here. So you see how we're working the text and reading the gaps and assigning the speakers based upon what we're learning as we move along. And once we have we know we're in a courtroom scene, a judgment scene, we know a herald has announced, we know the Lord has spoken, and we know the two witnesses are on stage and Israel's being accused. So we have our cast on the stage. Now we have to assign them their lines. And we assign them the lines primarily through the pronoun references in the lines themselves. I've marked out Isaiah chapter 1 all the way through chapter 35 with the speakers in the drama. In part, it may be arbitrary where I break the speakers or have a chorus speak, a chorus of heaven and earth, but again, that's how we're working the text. So as we become informed, educated readers of Scripture, we know what to look for, and we can start putting it together. And that's, I think that's the real one of the marvelous things about the Bible itself. The more we read it, the more we engage it, the more we understand it in its historical, geographical, cultural, and literary aspects, we can start to see how this is put together. And we have not encountered this before. In Job, we had a drama, clearly a drama in Job, but not a drama of this sophistication. We had a very clearly structured drama in Job with a prologue and epilogue, Job issuing his complaint, and his three friends explaining to him why these bad things have happened, all in turn over three cycles, with Job replying to each one. And then we had Elihu speak, and then God speak, then the epilogue. It's a pretty simple structure. This is much more complicated, much more complex. And Isaiah, as a work of literature, is right up there, way up in the stratosphere, with only a handful of other works, not just in the Bible, but anywhere in all of world literature. It sits in the front of the prophets because it lays out the foundational issues, but it's also an absolutely magnificent literary work with the drama, the genre of drama and the theme of judgment, with the genre of poetry and the theme of grace. That is, the grace is the answer to the judgment and the historical context in the middle. We're going to look next time at Isaiah chapter 40, and we move into the poetry and the grace section. And we'll see there as well. This is just in the stratosphere. It is just a fine, fine work. So we move on from in chapters 1 through 35. We maintain the drama, and we find out that other nations are going to be judged as well. It's not just limited to Israel. All the surrounding nations. We have a whole sequence of chapters. Woe to Moab. Woe to Ammon. Woe to Edom. Woe to the Philistines. Woe to Egypt. All these other nations. And we know that the Assyrians indeed take out all those other nations too. And then the Babylonians defeat Assyria and they take out the rest. And we've got the whole show right here in the drama. But at the very heart of it is a corrupt Israel. And You can't get more corrupt than these accusations that are being made by the heavens and the earth as witnesses to all the things that have occurred. This is good stuff. And I would love to work our way through this and do the entire drama. But it takes us up to chapter 35 and the end of the dramatic section. And let me go over to 35 just to bring it to that point. In chapter 35, there is light at the end of the tunnel. Judgment will come, but judgment is not forever. God is just. Israel has rebelled. Israel will pay the penalty. But remember Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Israel is my firstborn son. I will never leave you or forsake you. So after the penalty is paid, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like a crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, don't fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, and he will come to save you. The punishment that Israel undergoes is justice, but it also teaches Israel a very important set of lessons. God will come bringing judgment, but the judgment is for a purpose. The judgment is to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth from the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground, bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. It's a terrible judgment brought on Israel in this courtroom scene. And a terrible punishment of exile into Babylon for 70 years. The city and the temple destroyed. But they'll learn a lesson, and I'll bring them back. And when I bring them back, those dry deserts, the burnt city, the dry deserts will blossom. Metaphorically speaking, it will be like springtime. It will be all new. And you'll come back, and there'll be joy in your heart. So we have at the end of this judgment scene, yes, indeed, you will pay the penalty for your crime. Can't do the time, don't do the crime. You did the crime, now you're going to serve the time. And after you serve the time, then I hope you have your head screwed on right, because you have another chance, a second chance. You'll be back home, back in my favor. I have never ceased to love you. I am doing this for your own good. And that's the message ending the judgment chapter. We move into the historical interlude, which gives us the overall context, and then we have the return itself, beginning in chapter 40 through 66, which we'll pick up next time.
So this is the beginning of the book of Isaiah. Log Talk Mom?
Well, hello, Sister Starla and Wild Bill. Thank you again for the program, and I was really listening to the teacher because I think I never saw, I just didn't see the sequence. You know, I didn't see the timeline in there. It's very interesting. I need to listen to it again because it just came at it from a different perspective than I normally look at that. Because, you know, my next album should be coming out this week, and the main one is about, it comes from Isaiah. he set his face like flint. So I'm really looking forward to hearing what the teacher's going to say about that part of Isaiah this coming week. Because it definitely, Isaiah is my favorite book in the Old Testament. It's just awesome the way that he portrayed so many different things, but especially about Christ. It's beautiful. Breathtaking. Now, what did you think? I know what you like, because that time, that picture that he paints, that is something, isn't it?
It is. It's really interesting the way that he brings things out. And we are excited about your new album.
I'm really excited. Well, the first one took 1 week from the time that the Lord even just directed me. And I think this one's been 3 years. So I don't know why
it
happened, but it has been a long time. Had several illnesses. But I spoke with Jordan today, and we should have it ready to order in the next couple of days. But the one, the Set His Face Like Flint, is the most requested. I go to the jail, to one of the pods there. I have usually about 20 ladies there, and I rap, and they usually request that one. That's the one of the favorites. It is a beautiful, it's built around the suffering that Christ did so that we could overcome. Yeah, no excuse not to. It's so good. The book of Isaiah, I think, is when the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they found those scrolls, was when it proved that. Because everyone, like you said, over 90% were saying that it was written after the fact, not prophetically. That's very interesting. Everything is interesting about the Bible. It is fascinating, isn't it?
It is. Go ahead.
Never ending is. No, I'm following what you're saying. It never stops being, it's just like a revelation and really an intimacy with God as we study His Word, and He reveals Himself in so many different ways. And was that what you were going to say? I didn't mean to take that away from you, but
that is what I was going to say.
I was listening to the Bible in the third John, and I'm still going to study it because it just so shocked me. I know I've read it many, 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 many times, but it was talking sort of goes along with the words of that Isaiah said about Israel drifting away and becoming involved with the wrong direction. And it said not even to have anyone into your home that would not teach this doctrine. Don't even wish them Godspeed, like, you know, good luck. Well, it wouldn't be good luck for sure. And I don't know why that it just stood out to me so much this week. So I want to see exactly. It means, you know, don't greet them, don't bless them, don't whatever, if they are contrary to what God has said in His Word. But at the same time, I know we're not supposed to be arrogant or mean or anything. But it's very strong. I recommend everybody read 3 John if they have an opportunity. Wild Bill?
He's not here yet.
He's on his way, I'm sure. love him. I love you. Well, I guess I should say I love everybody, but today I was, I sort of go to the Jewish website, AISH.com, and I can't recall the name of their holiday, but they're talking about Rachel and how she wept over her children, and then how, what a great revival turned in those days. And it reminded me of the scripture that says, you know, God, our tears are very valuable. I didn't ever quite realize it like today when I was reading that, but when we weep over the lost, that's, God reserves that. That's a beautiful thing. When we travail and weep actual tears over our loved ones, and I just thought, what a blessing it is to watch you and Wild Bill work in the kingdom of God. Tremendous blessing to me. And I have shed some tears.
Yes, we do. For our children, our grandchildren, especially.
Oh, yes. You know, we had, in the last, I'd say, 10 years, we've had an outreach from this church that I think I was the third person that had endeavored to do outreach, bus ministry, and whatever. And now it has absolutely, it's the some plant, some water, and God brings the increase. We had 26
Amen.
Children. Oh, it was so
oh,
beautiful.
Wow.
I mean, it was so beautiful, Sister Starla. And, you know, they know me. They know, and they would run up to me, and it just, Sister Lively. It makes me so happy. But we have some young people now are really taking hold. I mean, that bus ministry is, it's on fire for God. It's just wonderful. I'm so thrilled about it. So thrilled to see those children.
Oh,
now reap, yeah, you just reap the harvest, don't you?
Yep. That's awesome.
It is, and that's just like with Isaiah. He went through all those different time periods, and it was just so interesting. I wish our wonderful teacher didn't drink. That would probably make me really happy, but whatever.
Well, Wild Bill wanted me to ask what you felt on the content as it was presented tonight.
Well, he hit it from, that's what was so fascinating to me, because I knew that as I read Isaiah, that especially that scripture about the women, you know, the vanity, and it just seems like that there's a lack of, there's strength in holiness. There's, I don't know, it really portrays God. It's not, I love it. It was one of the hardest things for me to grasp as I was coming into living for the Lord, because I was probably the most ungodly person I've ever known. But as the Lord, as I yielded to that wooing of God's Spirit to lay aside those kind of things, the bangles and all of that, and to begin to just live a modest holiness. It's beautiful. That's one of the songs that God gave me on one of the albums. Holiness is beautiful. We serve a holy God, and we're not giving up anything when a woman begins to live a holy life. And so in fact, my husband was more impressed with that than just about anything that he saw, because he really noticed that and admired that in the women, to live, to look godly and modest. Modesty is beautiful. One of the cutest things, Johnny Carson was a man that had a late night program back when I watched those programs, and he didn't like nudity. And he said, you know, one of his most enjoyable things that he did was when he got a present was getting done wrapping. And he was talking about women, you know, there's nothing to wonder about because it's, you know, whatever. And I don't know why some things are so humorous to me. I guess because I've been there and done that, came out of it and see the reward of it. But anyway, back to the way that he brought out the different timings, and he used what I heard was when he was talking about going to the dinner, you know, everything was fine and everybody was just having a nice time. And then the words came out to them and they realized, hey, this isn't about someone else. This is about me. This is about us. And this is what is so awesome. When we read the Old Testament, we don't throw it away. Oh, that's the Old Covenant. No, we're not. No, uh-uh. That is for us. The law leads us, and the grace of God gives us the power to do it. But it, you know, the law is the framework, and it's beautiful. It's the rules. It's the patterns that we follow, and modesty, and for the church to not be worldly. You know, the world shouldn't. The world can actually become churchy, and the church can be worldly. And that's neither one of those are godly. And I think that's what Isaiah was trying to say. You know, they were thinking, oh, Sodom and Gomorrah, well, you don't know anything. You're worse than they are. You know, we can look back or even look at the world around us and think, oh, how horrible. Well, here we are. I heard a story, and I'm going to share it. I think I did with you, and I don't tell jokes well, but and the jokes that usually are amusing to me, other people think, really? But it spoke of two men that were going to fly a plane, and they were both blind, and they had these canes, like white canes, you know, and they came up on the plane, and they went to the front of the plane. Now they're both blind, and they start the plane. They don't know how to do it. They've got everything going, and then they start down the runway. Well, they can't see, and they're about to hit something. And so all of a sudden, the people on the plane begin to cry out and just cry out. And as soon as they did, well, the blind people begin to lift up, make the plane lift up. And then one blind man looked at the other, and he said, you know, one of these days, they're going to wait too long to scream. And I don't, to me, that is so profound, because we want to look at, you know, the other people's blindness and all of these. Cry out to God, you know, cry out to him. It's all the way through the Word of God that he waits and he gathers our tears. And, you know, I'm so glad you laughed at that, Sister Starlin. You won many points with this. That's funny. But anyway, that's, again, back to the writings of Isaiah. He wanted to get it personal, and it is. It's a very personal thing. We can all identify with it. We don't have to shove it off to some other generation or other whatever. We all can identify with what Isaiah is saying. Now, I probably didn't hit on probably what Bill would be able to, because when he prepares this, seems like he always has an insight that I've really enjoy hearing him do.
Well,
I didn't have anything like in particular. That's jumped out at you, you know.
Yeah. Glad to hear your voice.
I can speak. I'm not like the blind people who can't see. So, you know, the moral of that story is don't get on an airplane with blind pilots.
Well, really, the moral of it is to cry out before you see something. Take personal responsibility. Yeah, you're right. It probably would be the wisest thing, but they were already on there, the way the story went.
If I was on an airplane and saw a pilot coming out with a white stick tapping on the ground trying to find his way to the airplane, I think I'd ask where the exit was pretty quick. But, yeah, I did catch what you were saying. I was just trying to be funny. One of the things about this that really just jumped out at me was just how quick they were in the judgment scenario he put up to make it like, oh, look how you're going to make us, you're going to, you know, we're going to wipe us out like, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. But they were doing it, I believe, in a way like we're better than them. You know, but the way you're judging us here, we're going to be judged like them. And then all of a sudden the witnesses came up like, no, you guys are actually worse than what it was in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I thought, wow, as we read it about Israel and all the things they did wrong and everything, and I wonder if when it comes time for judgment, we're going to say, hey, you know, at least we're not like those people over in Israel and all the things that they did. And all of a sudden the witness is going to come up and say, no, actually, you're worse. The things you've allowed to happen. And just think about, you know, abortion on demand, same-sex marriage, some things that we've just seen in the last few years that have changed so much. Man's inhumanity to man is worse now than what it's ever been. Child pornography, the abuse of taking people and kidnapping them and putting them into the sex slave industry. They're showing that that's happening all over the world. The thing now has gotten to where for money, where you can go to some of these foreign countries and buy someone's 14 or 15-year-old daughter and legally get married to them, because most places there is no age setting as far as that, as long as the parents give permission to do it. And you know, they're basically coming in and taking a child and putting them into a role that they were never – they're mentally not developed and physically not established enough to be able to handle those things. But – this is just what's happening in our day and time. We just, and we look at it, and sometimes I think we look over things. We see things, but we look over things. I know in my life, sometimes I see things that I'm not too sure about, and we have a tendency to want to look over. Well, you know, that's not that bad. Look at brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so or something like that. No, what has God placed in your heart? What has God put in your life? You know, what does he want from you? You know, that thing at the song at the beginning about reaching out to the lost and everything, you know, this is part of our great commission. Go, you know. And of course, that's what I love about this Blog Talk show. And we've had people call in from, you know, Iraq during the war that was deployed over there, and, you know, just say, hey, you know, pray for me. And, you know, it was just so cool to find out that we were actually had so many listens over there at that time that we were automatically downloaded into a queue where they could just go in and put it on their phone or iPad or iPod or whatever it was that they had. And so each person can do something. We all have something that we can give, something we can do, you know, to be a help, to just put out this gospel. But in all the judgment scenario and in everything, how it looks so dark, hopeless, and bleak, then what does God say? Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. You know, come, you know, just come to me. You know, even though I'm judging you right now, I am the source that can take away all that stuff that you're carrying, all those burdens, all the mistakes that you made, all the things that you're doing wrong. Even though you've turned away from me and the laws you're breaking and covenants you're breaking and things that you made with me, come, let's reason together. Let's just you and I come together. You know, this is a love relationship thing. You know, I love you, so love me back. You know, it's all about relationship, not about just judgment. But there is coming a day, and we have to be just totally honest about that, where there's going to be a judgment to where there's not going to be like, hey, come on back, you know, this is round two. It's going to be the final round of this whole thing. We've had a way of escape that was made for us, and just what are we going to do with it? It's up to us. Are we going to take advantage of the things of God? Are we going to, you know, have that relationship with a God that's alive and he loves us and he wants us to acknowledge that? Or are we just going to throw it all away? So, anyway, that's all I had to add to this. And I am thankful, Blog Talk Mom, that your song is coming out. And they're moving my truck around out there, so I better get out there and get to work. They're looking like, where's this guy at to drive this truck? I just kind of left it in the middle of the parking lot so I could call in. So, anyway, I love you guys. Love you, Blog Talk Mom. And I thank you both for what you add to this show.
I love you very, very much. Sister Starla, if we have time, there's a few things I'd like to mention just for food for thought. I don't really mean it to be It's just well, it is my conviction. It's my heartfelt conviction. But a nation that would literally take the theory of evolution and replace the beautiful story of creation in the Word of God, when our country, you know, our forefathers, all of that, regardless of how they want to rewrite history and whatever, it was built on the Word of God. It was built on different segments. I'm not saying the people were perfect. They were people. But, you know, a lot of sometimes people want to just find fault with what the pilgrims did, what the Indians did, whatever. But God's Word was such a foundation. And now to push that back is that's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. That's worse because they didn't have it. And then I see when it comes time for school, these beautiful young girls, they're getting ready to do cheerleading and they're just almost naked. I mean, it's amazing how they will allow our young women to dress like they dress. You know, you see them out everywhere. And then to cultivate such a strong desire for sports. I'm not saying playing ball, whatever, but to replace our consecration to God, to make that our energy and our, it's such, again, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, I'm not going to throw any rocks at you at all because we've got to have our eyes opened up. And it's time for the church, when we realize others are blind and they're the ones that are in charge, that we need to cry out to God with all of our heart and to make it a definite consecration that God is first and I'm not going to let anything else come in that place. He says, seek him first and all the other things will be added. So before I want to instruct or help, I want to seek him myself with all my heart. And he's always there. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He gives us thousands of promises in his word, the armor of God. And it's just time for the church to fill let God fill them, their oil, and trim their lamps and get ready for all the things that's come to pass. So I just wanted to share that. Again, I love the book of Isaiah. I appreciate everything y'all have done. And that's all I have for this evening also.
Well, thank you so much, Bob Top Mom. We do love you so much and appreciate what you bring us each week. And Wild Bill also. We want to thank our listeners, our faithful listeners who listen each week, and we pray that you have a very blessed week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.